We're getting into the heart of the book of Revelation now. Last week, if you remember, John was invited to heaven to see the unfolding of God's plan. And we got to see the throne room of God. We know there's a throne because it's a throne room. We know that God is sitting on the throne. But John recognizes that the presence of God is so overwhelming that he's beyond description. Even John's description of Jesus in the first chapter demonstrates that the glory of Jesus is almost more than we can fathom, than we can understand. But when he sees God seated on the throne, he can't even begin to describe him. He simply says there's seated on the throne. And today we see something in the hand of the seated on the throne. And all of our attention is drawn to that until a couple of verses later we are distracted and our attention is given to something else. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the front and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Some versions translate it as a book, because in John's day, books generally were scrolls written on papyrus pages that were sewn together, edge to edge, and then wrapped up in a roll. And if the book was long enough, like the Torah, the ends would be fastened to wooden rods or dowels, and the book would be unrolled as it was read. And then you'd either roll it back up, or if you were reading continually, you would leave it where you left off, and the next time you could pick up in the same place. If it was an official document written on the scroll, it would bear a seal. That seal would signify who it was from and the authority of that person. And only a person who was authorized would be allowed to break the seal. If it was found that the seal was broken before it got to its intended recipient, and if they ever found out who broke the seal, that person would be in a lot of trouble. A document from a king did not belong in the hands of a peasant. A document from a general did not belong in the hands of the enemy, unless it was deliberately sent there. A document intended for the minister of finance would not be opened by the minister of defense. And so on. Some people envision a scroll with seven seals going down the edge of the seam where the scroll begins. But other people understand it to be different, that the seals go throughout the scroll, and in a sense they mark the beginning of chapters, what we would call chapters, or sections of the scroll. In other words, you'd open one seal and you would read what is between that and the next seal, and then you would open the next seal, or the person authorized would open the next seal. Perhaps a document would be a circular letter. It would start with one person and go through a group of people, and only in order could the seals be opened, and only by successive people. I saw a powerful angel proclaiming in a loud voice. Notice God himself doesn't speak here. Rather, there's a powerful angel proclaiming, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now all attention for sure is on this scroll. It's obviously important. And just as important is the person, if that person can be found, who is worthy to open it. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. In other words, no one, mortal or immortal, living or dead, or raptured, no one was found who was worthy. I wonder if we notice who all that includes. When John says that no one was found in heaven or on the earth or under the earth who had the authority to open the scroll and break its seals, if no one in heaven is worthy to open the scroll, that means even this most powerful angel who is speaking is not worthy. It means none of the four living creatures around the throne, as great as they are worthy. It means that the seven spirits of God that surround the throne are not worthy. It means even the one holding the scroll is not worthy to open the scroll. If no one is found worthy to open the scroll, it won't be opened. It makes us wonder, what is in that scroll that makes it so important? Or is it important? A lot of things just don't matter. But then we see John's reaction to the fact that no one was found worthy to open the scroll. We read, "So I began weeping bitterly because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Why is the scroll so important that John weeps bitterly? Does he know something we don't know? I'll tell you right now, in case you haven't read through all of Revelation, we're never going to be told what is in the scroll. We are only going to see the consequences of what happens when each successive seal is broken. So now we must remember one of the rules that we established when we began our study. Don't go beyond what is written. Don't use your own mind and your own intelligence to figure out puzzles whose answers can only be revealed by God. If we're not told in this book what something means, the first place we look is the rest of the Bible. So, is there anywhere else in the Bible where we see a sealed scroll? And he answers, yes, there are two places in particular. There's one place where we see an open scroll. In the book of Zechariah, he sees a scroll, I think it's 30 feet long and 15 feet wide, or some huge scroll, on which are written all the curses for those. On the one side, all the curses for those who are thieves, who steal. And on the other side is a curse for all of those who lie, who bear false witness. But that scroll is open. Although it's written on front and back, like this scroll. But there are two sealed scrolls that we find in the Bible. The first that I want to mention is in Jeremiah chapter 32. God says to Jeremiah, I want you to go to your hometown because there's a piece of property that's up for sale and you are the next of kin and authorized, so here we have authority, authorized to buy that property. God was doing this as a way of comforting the people of Judah and Jerusalem in the midst of judgment that they were going through, reminding them that there would come a time, even though they were headed for exile, there would come a time when they would return to the land. And so Jeremiah goes, he buys the property, and two deeds are written out. One deed is sealed, the other deed is not sealed. And we do the same thing. If we go to a lawyer, And we have a will made up. We get a copy, we put it in our safe, it's sealed. A copy goes to the recorder in the courthouse or stays with the lawyer who wrote it up. If I buy a property, as Patrick and Donna have done, and as Jan has sold her property in Florida, then they make up the deed that succeeded to the next owner. That deed is written up. You get a copy because you're the owner of the property. You put it in your safe, so it's sealed up. Another copy goes to the Office of Recorder of Deeds. So wasn't much different in Jeremiah's day. Now, there are some people who think that's the key to understanding this scroll. It's somehow a property deed. In other words, it somehow recognizes the right of the owner to the possession of some property. And then, remembering the story of creation and the fall, the assumption is that when Adam died, he handed over ownership of the earth to Satan. And they're wondering if there's any justifiable way that God can retain ownership of the earth, and then that's what the book of Revelation is about. And I must admit, I used to think that was a pretty good idea. But I don't agree with that anymore, for the simple reason that Adam never had ownership of the earth. And the earth was not his to hand over. He handed himself over to Satan. And so it's been ever since that we are born into a state of sin and we are owned by Satan. And it's only through the cross that ownership is broken and we are able to be adopted into God's family. There is another sealed scroll which I think is a more appropriate explanation of what the scroll in the hand of the one seated on the throne is all about. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel has just been given a vision of the 70 weeks of years that will conclude God's operation through the nation of Israel. And it will bring to fulfillment all of the promises that God has made to that people. Of those 70 weeks of years, 69 of those weeks of years brought us from Daniel's time up to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, after which the angel said the prince, meaning Jesus, would be cut off. But there's one week of years that remains. And as we look at Israel's history, particularly as we look at what followed Jesus' crucifixion, we do not see what the angel describes to Daniel as the events of that last 7 years happening to the nation of Israel. It's like that last 7 years has been snatched out of time, and God's plan for Israel cannot be fulfilled until we get back to the beginning of that week and run through the events of that week as described by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. And Daniel has written all of this down in a scroll. The scroll contains all the visions that Nebuchadnezzar received, the writing on the wall that was seen by his successor, the visions that Daniel received, the challenges of the fiery furnace and of the lion's den, and the description of these 70 weeks of years given by the angel Gabriel. And in the 12th chapter, the final chapter of Daniel, the angel says to Daniel, close up these words and seal this scroll until the time of the end. And in the Old Testament, the time of the end is a reference to the time when God will fulfill every promise and the Messiah will come and establish his reign. Only at the time of the end Would the contents of Daniel's scroll be open to understanding and be fully comprehended? And only then would the events described in this book be fulfilled. The succeeding chapters of Revelation, from chapter 6 through chapter 19, are all about the fulfillment of God's plan for the nation of Israel. We said last week or the week before that the church no longer appears on the earth for the rest of the book of Revelation until chapter 19, when believers return with Christ. We may see the church, but if we see them, we're going to see them in heaven. We're not going to see the church on earth. And instead of talking about the church, like the second and third chapter was all about this church and this church and this church, we're talking suddenly about Israel, about this tribe and this tribe and this tribe. I think that without an understanding of the book of Daniel, among others, Zechariah and the 24th chapter of Matthew, I don't think anyone can understand what the book of Revelation is even about, let alone begin to understand its meaning. So it seems reasonable to suppose that the book that is in God's hand, that is sealed, is related to the book that Gabriel commands Daniel to seal, because nowhere else in the Bible is that book permitted to be opened. It authorizes the final chapter in Israel's story. And if no one is worthy to open the book, then God's plan for Israel cannot be fulfilled. Why does this make John weep? I thought he was a Christian. John is a Jewish Christian. The year is 95 AD, give or take. And the temple in Jerusalem has been in ruins for over 20 years. And the future of the Jewish people looks bleak indeed. If the scroll is not open, how can Israel even survive, let alone be restored? Then one of the elders said to me, I wonder if it was John speaking to John. If you were here last week, you'd know what I'm talking about. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." And the focus quickly begins to change from what is in that scroll to, you mean there is someone who is worthy to open it? There is someone worthy to open a scroll that even the Father who's holding it can't open? Who is he? And why is he worthy? Last chapter, we learned that God was worthy of praise and honor because he created all things. Who is this who is worthy to open the scroll? Stop weeping. Look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, and thus he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Who is he referring to? What's he mean, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? He may be referring back to Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was blessing his 12 sons and giving them blessings that he said would tell them what will happen to them in the last days. And of Judah, he said, Judah, you are a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the nations will obey him. If Judah is a lion, then his descendants are lions. And David was a descendant of his, and to David and his offspring was promised the kingship, an eternal kingship. And Jesus is in a line of succession from David. There's no confusion at all When it comes to the second title he mentioned, the root of David is identified for us specifically in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "A shoot will grow out of Jesse's root, a bud will sprout from his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." And in verse 10, "At that time a root from Jesse will stand like a signal flag for the nations. Nations will look to him for guidance, and his residence will be majestic. At that time, the Lord will again lift his hand to reclaim the remnant of his people from throughout the world." It's beginning to sound as though maybe that book of Daniel is the scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne. And that the root of David is the one on whom the future of Israel depends. "Then I saw standing in the middle of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the middle of the elders, a lamb that appeared to have been slaughtered or sacrificed." It's interesting. In the Greek, there's a play on words between the word sacrificed and the word seal. Seal is phragidos, and slain is esphagis. So the two words almost sound alike. And I think God likes wordplay because the Hebrew prophets were known for puns and plays on words. If you remember in chapter 1 when the book began, John heard a voice, and he said, "I turned to see the voice." And instead of seeing a voice, he sees a vision of the risen and glorified Christ. Here he looks for a lion, and instead he sees a lamb. He doesn't see a roaring lion about to devour prey. Rather, he sees an innocent lamb who's a victim of having been slain. John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That implies sacrifice. Notice that the wound is not on the lamb's hands or feet, because a lamb doesn't have hands or feet. It has paws. And a lamb that looks like he is slain is not going to have marks on his paws. He's going to have a slit across his neck. And it's interesting that although when Jesus was resurrected and appeared to his disciples, he pointed to his wounds and even said to Thomas, "Here, stick your hand in the hole in my side." But once Jesus ascends to the Father in the book of Acts, though he's not seen very often after that, never is he seen and described in such a way that people mention the scars in his hands and feet. In fact, the glow of his presence, his glory, is so great that those who see him don't really mention much detail at all about his physical stature. In heaven, all things are made new. John sees a lamb that looks like it's slain because in heaven, things appear according to their nature and purpose. As we will see, Jesus is worthy specifically because he was slain. Therefore, when John sees him in connection with the scroll, what he sees is a lamb who looks like he's been slain. Now, he can only say that the lamb looks like he has been slain because the lamb obviously isn't dead. The lamb is about to move. Then the lamb came and took the scroll from the right hand. Oops, I'm sorry, I missed something. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Remember, we've talked about the descriptions in the Song of Songs and how the lovers don't really describe each other and what they look like. They describe each other more in terms of how the beloved makes them feel. Otherwise, what would it mean to say your hair is like a flock of goats? Does that mean it's all tangled up? No, for someone who's a shepherd, seeing goats frolicking down a hillside is a beautiful sight. And seeing her hair falling in waves from her head down her shoulders is a beautiful sight. So things are described biblically according to their essence, according to their purpose and their meaning. And so John sees not what eyes see physically, but rather when he sees the essence of what he's looking at. And the essence of Jesus Christ is omnipotence. He's all-powerful. That's what the seven horns refer to. And the seven eyes, well, we're told what they are. And that's a motif that runs throughout the scriptures. In the book of Zechariah, we read, the seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord, which continually range across the whole earth. Then the Lamb came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne. Notice, he doesn't ask permission. He doesn't say, I'm worthy, and in pride rush up and grab the scroll. He simply goes up to the throne, takes the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated there, and nobody stops him. The powerful angel doesn't stop him. The seven spirits of God around the throne don't stop him. God himself who sits on the throne doesn't stop him. Why? Because they know, and all of those in heaven know and are about to show us that they know. That finally someone has been found who is worthy to take the scroll and break open the seals. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders threw themselves to the ground before the Lamb. They throw themselves to the ground. They are overwhelmed with eager worship. They know who this Lamb is, and they know why he is worthy. Each of them had a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And again, John tells us what that means. The bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. The harp represents songs of praise, praise and worship. And the bowls are the prayers throughout all the ages that have been offered for what's about to take place, the fulfillment of Jesus' mission. Perhaps you remember the parable in Luke chapter 18. Then Jesus told them a parable to show that they should always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected people. There was also a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but later on he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor have regard for people, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give in to her, or in the end she'll wear me out by her unending plea. And the Lord said, listen to what the unrighteous judge says. Won't God give justice to his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long to help them? I tell you, he will give them justice and speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? So it seems that that scroll and the one who's worthy to open it have some bearing on God vindicating the faithful and exacting vengeance on the wicked. They were singing a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." Notice nobody told them that he was worthy. They know. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were sacrificed. And at the cost of your own blood, you have purchased for God people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have appointed them as a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Why is Jesus worthy? Is it because he loved everybody? And he taught us to love? Is it because of his teaching? Is it because of the miracles he performed? You know, there are many people who are quite willing to talk about Jesus as a historical figure. And they might mention that he was a good man, even though he himself would not accept that designation. It's only when you start talking about the cross and the implications of his sacrifice that people get uncomfortable. Oh, let's not go too far. Jesus is okay, but let's not expect too much of him. But Jesus is not worthy to take the scroll because he was a good boy. He's not worthy to take the scroll because he teaches us how to love. He is worthy to take the scroll because he was sacrificed. And at the cost of his blood, he has purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation, people like you and like me. This is why even God himself did not open the scroll. Because God didn't die for anybody. Only the one whose obedient death was a sacrifice for sin can open the scroll that declares God's wrath on sin without also bringing devastation and destruction and death to those who love God and want to be faithful, but who nevertheless are not pure, for none of us are. And if God is truly just, apart from the cross, well, we're all toast. But by bearing the wrath of God that our sins deserve, Jesus offers protection from God's wrath to all who live in Christ. Only those in Christ can endure the coming of a pure and holy God. When the prophet says, "Go into your closet and close the door until the wrath of God has passed," the closet is Jesus Christ. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels in a circle around the throne, as well as the living creatures and the elders. Their number was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands upon thousands, all of whom were singing in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was sacrificed to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and praise.'" Notice 7 attributes that he is worthy to receive. "Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, singing, 'To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory, and ruling power forever and ever.'" By taking the scroll, Jesus assures us that he will reign and God will be glorified and sin will be judged. All those who willingly set aside vengeance and bitterness, surrendering it to God, believing that one day he will even the score, will now be justified because they did not take vengeance into their own hands. As God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So how can John see everybody in creation, everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth, worshiping the Lamb before any of this has started, when we know very well there are people around us who do not worship the Lamb, who in fact make fun of the Lamb and ridicule his followers? It's because John is in the midst of a vision, and a vision is like a dream. Have you ever had a dream that takes you to a time and place where you've been? It's going into your memory and bringing up a setting that you're familiar with. Then all of a sudden, in the middle of the dream, as something is happening, it's no longer that setting, but a different setting. I had a dream the other day where I was with my family, Matthew and Megan and Tammy, and we're all the way we are now. Then all of a sudden, in an instant, Matthew and I are on a bus, and he's only about this tall. He's about 10 or 12 years old. And he's going through the bus introducing himself to everybody. I have no idea what the dream meant. But dreams are like that. Dreams can change setting. They can change time. Those things don't apply to a dream. What John is witnessing is that as Jesus receives the praise he is due from those who are with him, John recognizes a day is coming when all creation, even those who hate him, will worship him. As Paul says to the Philippians, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the four living creatures were saying, amen. Notice they were saying, not they said, but they were saying, amen, amen, amen. And the elders threw themselves to the ground and worshiped. Amen indeed. Obviously, the scroll is Daniel's prophecy. It's finally time for that last chapter of Israel's history to be written, for God to judge the earth, to purge Israel of her sins, and to prepare her for her king, the earthly reign of Christ. Only Jesus is worthy to judge. Only Jesus is worthy to save. Only Jesus is worthy to rule. He is also the key to opening the meaning of the rest of Revelation. So, here we have another chapter of worship. All this going on in heaven, they're really having a time up there. Sounds even louder than Penn State yesterday with 107,000 fans. And I'm sitting here on my sofa last night with my hands sitting on my hands, wishing I could witness that. I'm standing here this morning trying to teleport you all to that scene, make it seem real to you. Where do I go from here until that is fulfilled? What do I do? What is there to keep or to obey in this chapter? I like to mention four things. First of all, if Jesus is worthy, because by his blood he has purchased for God people from every kindred and every tribe, and if the rest of Revelation is about what's going to happen on the earth to prepare it for the coming of the Messiah, I need to remind myself constantly what I have been saved from. To remind myself, secondly, that I have been saved from it. I am a member of the elect. Not by anything I have done, but because what Jesus has done. I am saved, and I am saved from a very real and very painful catastrophe. You think the COVID vaccine was something. Consider those living in Haiti who suffered through the earthquake. And then after the earthquake came the hurricane. Even the people of Haiti have no idea what these last 7 years will be like. Third, give to Jesus the worship he's due. Don't wait until the last day. Don't wait until you're in heaven to worship him. Worship him now. We worship him here when you go home today. Worship him with your life, Paul said. Let your life be a living sacrifice, a living act of worship. And finally, trust him. And trust his teaching to guide you into life. And as you let him guide you, be thankful that there is one who is worthy. Because none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy even to kneel before the throne of God. Only in Christ are we made worthy. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who by his blood has purchased us and has made us a part of a kingdom, priests to serve you. We surrender our lives to you, that as you work in our lives, you may make us worthy to reign with Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.